Our theme this evening is Worship as God Requires. Worship as God Requires. You see in verse 12, we read, "When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts?" Who hath required this at your hand? God is saying, have I required it? But just before we get into our theme, this first chapter is an introduction to the entire book, and therefore it contains the main elements of the book as a whole. The sin and the judgments of God on Judah and Jerusalem in verses 2-9. The unacceptableness of their worship in verse 10-15. The exhortation to repentance in verse 16-20. The certainty of coming judgment, verse 21-25 and 28 to the end. And then the deliverance to come in verse 26-27 of the redeemed of the Lord. One point concerning verse 9 needs further explanation from last week. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Verses 7 and 8 refer probably not to one single point in the history of Judah, but to the various judgments that were falling and would fall on Judah and on Jerusalem during Isaiah's ministry and beyond it. And the result of these judgments each time was that Jerusalem was like a broken city, scarcely surviving in a devastated country, as God used the Assyrians and then the Babylonians to judge Judah. And verse 9 is the explanation. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. We said last week that there was a holy seed, and that is true. But even in its pruned and purged state, even when reduced to a much smaller body, Israel, as the visible church on earth, was still subject to mixture. And the remnant here is the surviving remnant of Judah, because God preserved a remnant throughout his judgments falling upon Judah, as he severely pruned the visible church. He nevertheless preserved a remnant, and this surviving remnant was not all a godly seed, but it did contain a godly seed. So as God's judgments fell, and as large numbers of hypocrites and unbelieving Israelites were, as it were, purged from the church of God, a remnant, a surviving remnant, was preserved. And within that, there was a holy seed of those who were elected of God and who were truly believers in the Lord and godly in their lives. So in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 13, "But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return and shall be eaten as a tale tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. And there the picture is of a tree with its branches cut off, and then it's felled and brought down to a stump. And so he says, a tenth being preserved, and then even that tenth shall be eaten, so that Judah would be like a tree reduced to a stump. And yet, of a kind of tree that though it be reduced to a stump, yet there's life in it, and it will grow again, and will once again develop and prosper and flourish. So he is saying, the Lord is saying, that the holy seed is the substance thereof. The holy seed is the stock or stem from which will be preserved, that Israel would not be utterly destroyed and obliterated, because he would leave a remnant in which was a holy seed to glorify his name. Likewise, in chapter 65 and verse 8, thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servants' sakes, that I may not destroy them all. And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob, and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. So there was a surviving remnant containing an elect and godly remnant within it. And this is the line of argument that we gave rather hurriedly last week of the Apostle Paul in Romans 9 and verse 29. In Romans 9 and verse 29. As Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel which followed after the law of righteousness had not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Now, the apostle's argument at this point is that the gospel, yes, it's largely rejected by Israel, the ethnic Israel as a people. And he is showing that this is no objection to its truth, because God never promised to save all of the Israelites. And he is showing here, by reference to Isaiah, that this is the case, that God actually punished multitudes of the Israelites for their rejection of the truth, and that he whittled down Israel to a remnant. So here, at this point, God is saying, the apostle is saying, by the Spirit of God, that not all Israel were saved, and God never promised it to be so. And therefore, the large-scale rejection of the gospel by the Israelites of his day is no objection to the truthfulness of that gospel, because God never promised that all Israelites would be saved. Now, by the time we come to chapter 11, the apostle has moved on to show that not only did God not promise to save all the Israelites, but on the other hand, he did always preserve a believing remnant in Israel. And so, by reference to Elijah's time, in Romans 11 verse 5, even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So there is a progression of the argument from God didn't promise to save all Israel to the fact that nonetheless, even in Elijah's time and throughout, there has been a remnant according to the election of grace. And then he goes on to prove that Israel's rejection is not only not total, but it's not final, and a fullness shall be gathered in. But the point is that in Isaiah 1, the surviving remnant contained a godly seed, a godly remnant, even though not every one of them were true believers. And so Judah was like Sodom and Gomorrah in two respects. Judah was like Sodom and Gomorrah in two respects. Firstly, their great wickedness. In fact, the wickedness of the ungodly in Judah was greater than that of Sodom and Gomorrah because of the truth made known to them. So they had great wickedness like Sodom and Gomorrah. And secondly, the devastation that was falling upon them was like that of Sodom and Gomorrah. So both in their wickedness and in God's judgment upon them, they were like Sodom and Gomorrah. But Judah was not altogether like Sodom and Gomorrah in two respects as well. They differed from Sodom and Gomorrah in that there was a holy seed in Judah. There was not in Sodom and Gomorrah. And secondly, there was a remnant continuing in Judah, whereas Sodom and Gomorrah was utterly destroyed. So the remnant showed two differences between Judah and Sodom and Gomorrah, that though they were so like Sodom and Gomorrah in their wickedness and in the judgment of God falling upon them, they were different in these two points. There was a godly seed in Judah, but not in Sodom and Gomorrah, and God did not utterly destroy Judah. He left a remnant, whereas he did utterly destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And so God preserved a remnant and a holy seed within it, and so the church of God on earth continued, and the promise of the Saviour to come through the seed of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, through as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, as the Son of David and the root of Jesse, that promise continued. Judah was not destroyed as Sodom and Gomorrah. And so the church continued, a godly seed continued, through all the tumult and commotion of God's judgments, and the promise of the coming Saviour continued with it. But now the Lord, by the prophet, inveighs against the offensive worship in Judah. Let us consider then from these verses, firstly, only God's required worship is acceptable to God. Only God's required worship is acceptable to God. In verse 12 we read, "When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts?" Who hath required this at your hand? All that takes place in the worship of God, inside and out, must be required by God. The only being who can tell us how to worship God is God. The only being who can tell us how to worship God is God. This is obvious, and yet strangely ignored. There are many people to whom it never occurs to ask the question concerning their worship of God, who has required this at your hand? And if it isn't God who has required it, then it is not acceptable to God. And that's why the Bible teaches us that only what God has appointed, even in the outward form of worship, is acceptable in his sight. In the book of Exodus and chapter 20 and verse 25, we read, "And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it." Here, initiative is condemned. Inventiveness and creativity and imagination, or imaginativeness, and having our own vision of what worship should be like is condemned. God says, if you make an altar of stone, do not lift up a tool upon it. Don't use your initiative. Don't use your imagination. Don't bring in your ideas. Don't do what you think might be a nice improvement. Do it my way. Exodus chapter 25 and verse 14. "And look that thou make them," that is the furniture of the tabernacle, "and look that thou make them after their pattern which was showed thee in the mount." In the worship of God, they were to do it God's way. In Leviticus chapter 10, Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 1-3, "And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord, and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, This is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace." They offered strange fire. They offered what God had not authorized and appointed. In Deuteronomy 12 and verse 32, "What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it." In Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 31, Jeremiah 7 and verse 31, "And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart." No doubt they thought this was a high expression of devotion to do this thing. But the Lord condemns it. And he condemns it not on the ground that it was prohibited, but on the ground that it was not commanded, that it hadn't entered into God's heart and he hadn't commanded it and required it in his worship. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 6 to verse 9, Christ condemns the Pharisees. They honor not his father or his mother, and so on.
thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Esaias prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, but in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. There the Lord Jesus condemns these man-made ordinances of the Pharisees because they were not given by God. And he quotes Isaiah 29 and verse 13. The Lord Jesus Christ at the end of Matthew's Gospel makes it quite clear what is to be taught and what is to be done, or rather what the teachers of the church are to teach the people to do. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Whatsoever I have commanded you, that's how we're to worship God. And that's why in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 23, or verse 20, the reading from verse 20, wherefore if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why as though living in the world are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honour to the satisfying of the flesh. That term will worship, it means worship which has its origin in what we want rather than what God commands. It honours God at the outset in worship to seek to know what he has appointed in his own worship. We must acknowledge God at the very beginning and acknowledge that we are not competent, nor has he left it to our foolish initiative to appoint and invent our own ordinances of worship. He tells us. God tells us what he is like. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. And if God tells us what he is like, then he also tells us how to worship him, and he appoints ordinances of his own, from his own wisdom, that are designed to lead us into the knowledge of himself and to build us up in the knowledge of God as he really is. To what extent the people of Judah deviated in the outward form of their worship is not stated. Certainly, as we mentioned, our Lord Jesus quotes Isaiah 29 and verse 13. Wherefore the Lord said, forasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips to honour me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Now you might say, there the emphasis is on the inward. Yes, but Christ applies it to the outward actions and deduces from the deviation of outward action that the heart isn't right anyway. You might say, oh, but if the heart is right, surely the outward form of worship doesn't matter. But if the heart is right, surely we will want to do that which is according to the word of God in his own worship. We cannot say we're going to ignore what the Bible teaches about the worship of God because our hearts are right. If we ignore the word of God, our hearts aren't right. It's not a case of either or. It's as well as the heart must be right, and because the heart is right, then we seek to conform our worship to the scriptures in heart and in action.
Oh, but it's true. Many are not taught the right way to worship God. Many inherit practices of long standing that they simply do not question. But way back, when innovation crept in, when, for example, in the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, which was originally all, there was uniformity of worship, the pattern of worship we have here was once practiced throughout the Presbyterians in the north of Ireland, everywhere. It was all the same. At the point of departure, what was taking place? Was it that new insight was given as to what the scriptures teach about worship? Well, no, it wasn't. The innovations were because people were bored. They were bored with biblical worship because they were bored with the truth of God. That's why people innovate in worship. By and large, it's not because of fresh insight into what Scripture teaches about worship. It's because they're tired of what God has appointed. Now, of course, that becomes, the innovations become an established pattern. We do not accuse all who differ from us of deliberate disobedience. But the original innovators, why did they change it? Because they were dissatisfied with what God had appointed. Or they wouldn't have changed it. If ever you're tempted to be dissatisfied with biblical worship, remember this. If you're not satisfied with biblical worship, it's not because there's anything wrong with biblical worship. The problem is in us. Always. Every time. But then secondly, the Lord appoints the required state of heart as well as the outward action. The Lord appoints the required state of heart as well as the outward actions. This inward-outward is a false dichotomy. God appoints it all. He tells us what we should do outwardly in our worship, and he tells us with what disposition of heart we should do it. It may well have been that much of what the Jews did was outwardly correct. That's a warning to us. Don't think that outward correctness is enough, because it isn't. Their hearts were far from God. They lived like Sodom and Gomorrah. So in verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. He's addressing Judah. And he calls them Sodom. Ye rulers of Sodom, ye people of Gomorrah. He calls Judah the rulers of Sodom. Because that's what they were like, most of all. But then they thought that God should be impressed with their worship. And yet God says that their sacrifices, their offerings, were obnoxious. And that includes when the outward form was right. They came as complacent, unrepentant, self-righteous sinners
whose hands were full of blood. Verse 15. I will hide mine eyes. When ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. When they stretched out their hands in prayer, those hands were full of blood. They were violent men. But their religion was full of activity. Look at it. In verse 11, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. She says, I'm full of them. It means I'm glutted. He'd had enough of them. He couldn't stomach any more. That's what God is saying. Yes, it's God speaking after the manner of men for our understanding. But it has meaning. God was humanly, putting it in human terms, he was nauseated. Because there they were, offering their sacrifices, saying, this will impress God. This will please God. This will convince God to do us good. This will persuade God to deliver us from our enemies. And so they trod his courts. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand? To tread my courts. The idea is that they trod and they trod and they trod. They were trudging around the courts of God with their animals, trying to impress God, thinking that God should be impressed and indeed highly offended if he wasn't. There was a full program, verse 13. Bring no more vain oblations, incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. Even their prayers were unacceptable. Verse 15. What was wrong? Well, even so far as the outward form was right, the inner disposition was altogether wrong. And that brings us thirdly, the root problem was unbelief. The root problem was unbelief. All these ordinances were appointed by God to be the hearty worship of a people who trusted in his word. They were to be the ordinances of worship, expressing fellowship between God and his people, who were to trust in the promises of the Saviour to come, a Saviour set forth in type by the priests and the offerings and the sacrifices, pointing to the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. They were to be the ordinances of worship of a people who trusted in the mercy of God and the promises of forgiveness in Christ Jesus. They were to be the ordinances of grateful worship of a people who had been who had turned from sin and pride and depended upon Christ Jesus and worshipped the Lord as a forgiven people. Psalm 130, verse 4. But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. We can't fear the Lord in the sense of a loving reverence for God until our sins are forgiven through Jesus Christ. It is the forgiven man who loves the Lord, who serves the Lord, who fears the Lord, and who truly, heartily worships the Lord. But they were trying to serve the Lord and worship the Lord in order to be forgiven. And so they had no love to God in them.
They did not depend upon the promises of God and the promises of mercy in the coming Saviour. They did not depend upon the coming Saviour. They did not believe God's word. And so here they were, trying to earn acceptance with God, a God for whom they had no true love in their hearts. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11 and verse 6, Hebrews 11, verse 6, we read that without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Without faith it is impossible to please God. Attempts at self-righteousness are offensive to God. That's what was wrong with these people. They came to God thinking that God owed them something, that they were doing God a favor by offering this worship. But you see, until by God's grace we are brought to dependence upon Christ for acceptance in the sight of God, our hearts, our disposition, is always offensive to God. Attempts at self-salvation, attempts at earning acceptance with God by church attendance, by being present in the outward ordinances of God, these things are offensive to God. If you are not depending upon Christ and only Christ for acceptance before God, nothing you do is acceptable to God. Absolutely nothing. But the ordinances of God are abused by men and women. They even take the Lord's Supper, that ordinance of remembrance of the Saviour, of his bearing the sin of many, and his coming to seek and to save that which is lost. And they use the ordinance that commemorates and sets forth the death of the Saviour to tell themselves that they don't need this Saviour, that they can save themselves, because they come to communion and they go to church and they pay in. All of this is obnoxious in the sight of God, even when the outward things are right. So in Isaiah 55 and verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. Here the Lord says to the wicked, forsake your ways, forsake your thoughts, because your ways, your thoughts are not my thoughts, they're not my ways. And you're wrong, and God is right. And God tells you the way to approach him. God tells sinners that they must draw near through the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you will not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not be accepted with God. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And if you do not come this way, then you cannot be acceptable before God. You will not be accepted before God. And if you die in your sins in this state of unbelief, you will be condemned of God forevermore. This is the beginning of all true worship. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. And if you do not depend on Christ for acceptance with God, Christ, the substitute of sinners, the one who bore the wrath of God in the place of guilty men and women. If you do not depend upon Him for acceptance in the sight of God, nothing is acceptable to Him. You cannot worship God from the heart until you are reconciled through faith in Christ Jesus. That's why in Romans chapter 10 and verse 2 we read, "For I bear them record," that's unbelieving Israel, "I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." You see, they would not submit to the righteousness of God. That's telling us not that they didn't submit to God's attribute of righteousness. No, it's the gospel. The gospel makes known to sinners a righteousness in Jesus Christ, which is imputed and reckoned to the account of all sinners who believe in Him. And they would not submit to this. They were not, their pride was so great, and indeed it is in all of us by nature, that they would not depend upon a crucified Redeemer for acceptance in the sight of God. They thought they could do it their way. They thought they could establish their own righteousness rather than relying upon the righteousness of God made known to sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in seeking to establish their own righteousness, they only increased their guilt before God. It's not just that they were mistaken. The attempt to earn acceptance in the sight of God is itself sinful. It's not just that you can't do it. The very desire to attempt it over against the way of salvation in Christ is itself sinful. Your refusal to bow the knee to Christ and to depend on Christ for acceptance before God is sinful. Your insistence that you can and should make yourself acceptable to God without Christ and without depending upon Him is sinful. It's a gospel rejecting self-righteousness. And you must abandon your thoughts and your ways, and you must seek by God's grace to come in line with God's ways and God's thoughts, God's way of salvation, and God's way of acceptance. And it is through Jesus Christ alone. And this is the beginning. This is the root and start of the application of what is known as the regulative principle of worship. The gospel is the regulative principle of worship. How do sinners draw near to God? Through faith in Jesus Christ. Who says so? God says so. And so if we would worship God, God's way, and acceptably, it must begin with dependence upon Christ for acceptance in His sight. The Apostle Paul speaks of how by the grace of God he was brought to submit to the gospel. Philippians chapter 3 verse 4. "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." He's saying that in the eyes of men and by outward standards, he had so much going for him. He wasn't only a Jew, and with the ordinance of circumcision, he was a Benjamite. He knew what tribe he was from. He was a Pharisee. He was zealous. But God brought him to see that none of these things could make him accepted in the sight of God. And so he goes on. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. The one thing, when the Lord renewed his heart, he trusted the Saviour. He desired to be found in his righteousness, not his own. True Christians, the last thing they want is for God to judge them according to their own righteousness, because they know they're sinners and they deserve damnation. A true Christian knows that he deserves damnation and that only through Christ can he be accepted in the sight of God. Have you begun to draw near to God in his appointed way? Is your hope and confidence in Jesus Christ, the substitute of guilty sinners? Because only then can you begin to love, to worship, to serve the living and true God. All is unacceptable. All is rejected by God. All our endeavors, God says, who hath required this at your hand, unless our hope and confidence is in Christ and him alone for acceptance in the sight of Almighty God.